I have a tendency in my life to live on the edge, or at least on the edge to me. Probably not on the edge for all of you, but on the edge to me. The night before I got married, my crew of guys that were standing with me, my best man and a bunch of my groomsmen that were my friends, we all went bungee cord jumping the night before I got married, because I knew after I got married, I was in a different kind of relationship. So if I wanted to do something that was a little bit insane, that I didn't have to average in, okay, I've got a wife, what if I fall and die? Or, you know, I've got kids, you know, I don't want to die on them. And that kind of thing. Like, if I was going to die, best do it the day before I get married, right? Because then, you know, she's off the hook, she can get married to somebody else, and all's well. So I went out with a bunch of my guys, and we've got a great videotape of, you know, them counting me down, and we all did it, and different guys have different reactions to those kinds of moments, and I get out there on the edge, and, you know, the other guys, one, two, three, and they would jump off, and they went, you know, one, two, three, and I go, ah! You know, it's like, my body just wouldn't do it. You know, it would not just lean over. So the first time I went bungee cord jumping, I was like this. And I just kind of leaned and fell over and then down. And then the next time I jumped, and the next time I did like crazy things and that kind of thing. So I like to live kind of that way, a little bit on the edge. Certainly safe. You know, bungee cord jumping is not that, you know, extreme. And that kind of thing. I suppose the next step up would be jumping out of a plane or something like that. That's something I'd love to do someday, just once my kids are a little bit older and that kind of thing, so that if I do, you know, splat, that, you know, they're established and that kind of thing. So anyway, all that to say, I sometimes will live my regular life this way. See, I live a life that is a little bit what I would call a little bit subdued. I've got two kids, a wife, I go to school, I study a lot in my office, and so I don't get to be out in the outdoors. My favorite sport is golf. Not exactly a full contact experience normally, and that kind of, I play with Gary May sometimes, so it gets a little full contact here and there, but for the most part, it's pretty mundane stuff. So every once in a while, I will push so hard in my life that it causes me to feel like I am in a real rat race. In other words, I cut things down to the very last second. I wait until the last possible moment to get an assignment done. Just to push myself. Just to see what I'm capable of. Just so I can stay up till 3 in the morning and kind of shake off the dust and go, yeah, I stayed up till 3. 3 in the morning doing that assignment. Yeah, and I got it all done. And I feel really good about myself. It's like, it's the only way I can live like an edgy life. Sometimes I cut it down to like only 20 minutes. 20 minutes to get to Biola University. Now, Biola is about 15 miles away, but most of it is on surface streets. And so I get in my Ford F-150, and I drive it like a Porsche. You know, I get out there, I go down the freeway, bam, down the 605, over to the 91, off of Valley View, down the street, and I'm just like zigging in and out of traffic and that kind of thing, and I'm feeling great. You know, I'm going to make it. I look at my little clock on the thing, and I'm like, I'm going to make it, I'm going to make it, I'm going to make it. Oh, a train, you know, go, you know, and that kind of, and I finally get to Biola, and, you know, I've gotten there like 21 minutes before, and I'm feeling really good about it. Well, I was doing this one afternoon, and zig, 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 and there on the side, there they were, two motorcycle cops, pointing that radar gun out like this, you know, straight arm, just like it. They were kind of behind bushes, so I didn't see them until it was too late. I just zigged out of a zag, and I was going forward, and boom, he nailed me. Like, I went by him, and I'm looking at him, and he's looking at me, and he pulls out behind me, and I whip over, and he pulls over, and then he's like, well, where are you headed? School? What school? Biola University. Ah. License and registration. Yeah, he's just immediate. Like, if I'd have been going somewhere important, I think he might have let me off. But no, I was going to Biola, and he knew immediately. It was like he saw the sticker on the back of my car, and he knew, and he doled out a ticket to me. I was out with my family a couple months ago for one of my daughter's birthdays, and we pulled up to an intersection, and I pulled up behind somebody, and one of the things that is one of my pet peeves when I'm behind the wheel is when someone in front of me is turning left and they won't get out into the intersection. They won't get out there. You know, I want, if you're in front of me and you're turning left, I want you out there just in case that light turns yellow, I want to get through. All right? I'm in a rush. All right? There's a contest going on here. And so this person in front of me had their back tires still on the little double, you know, the yellow lines. And so, I mean, I am 3 inches off the back of this poor soul's bumper. And my wife is like, honey, calm down. We're not in a rush. We're just going home. So, yeah, like, we weren't going somewhere. We were just like, take it easy, would you? You know, this guy, I'm like, scoot out, you know, and this kind of thing. And I'm sitting there, and then, just then, the light turns yellow. And I let my foot off of the brake, and I start to roll a little bit, and they start to roll a little bit, and just then, a car comes across the lane in front of them. And so they were about to turn, and so all of us stop. And that car clears out, and by now the light's red, you know, but my nose is past that first yellow line. So I'm going. I'm going to turn at this point. And just as I get past the yellow line, bam, 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 those bright white lights go off in the intersection. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Don't play. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's that Big Brother ticketing thing that goes on, where they take pictures of your back license plate, the shocked expression on your face, your front license plate, and then they send it to you in the mail, and you're looking like this before you make the turn, because you were in such a rush. See, I think that this exposes for you what one of my greatest weaknesses is. And that is this, and this may surprise you. You may think, oh, Chris is aggressive, or Chris is stupid when he gets in a car, that kind of thing. Those are all true. But my weakness is ignorance. I know what the penalty is for behaving that way in my life. I know. I've gotten tickets before. I've had things happen to me in the past. I know what the repercussions are of my actions. I've been told. I've been told by the law. I've been told by Scripture. I've been told by my wife, sometimes just moments before. I've been told what the ramifications are going to be for my choices and my behavior. But I go ahead and do what? I do it anyway, because somewhere inside of this stupid brain of mine, I think I can get away with it. I am ignorant. I am ignorant to what really is going to happen to me. Because for some strange reason, I get intoxicated with the idea that I can get away with this. That I can do it my own way. Maybe sometime in the past I've done it that way. Maybe I've run a red light and nobody's caught me. Maybe I've come up to a stop sign and I kind of roll through it. I think they call it a California stop, don't they? We should know something about that. I've gone too fast on the freeway, and I haven't been caught. And so it's convinced me that maybe I can do it again. Maybe I can push things to the limit. And what I'm really showing to people is my ignorance, that I will live my life in a way that does not take into consideration the repercussions, the ramifications. All of us, in one way or another, do this. And I got to tell you come from a long line of ignorant people. A long line that goes all the way through the Begats that Brad read about and extends all the way back to Adam and Eve in the very beginning of the Bible. This season that we're in right now, and I wrote this in our worship guides this morning, I have a love-hate relationship with Christmas. I love it because I love talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. I love this season because I, for one, love Christmas trees. I love seeing my family. I love the warmth of this season. I love coming into my home and smelling a real Christmas tree there. I love the lights at nighttime. I love all these wonderful things. I love the look that's in my little girl's or my wife's eyes when they open a present. And I see the wonder that is there. I love this season. It is truly a wonder. But like you, I hate this season. I hate how busy it gets. I hate the fact that for the next 4 weekends, all I'm doing is going from one Christmas party to the next thing, to the family thing, to the thing that's on our block, to the thing that's over here, and that at every one of those, there's just going to be, you know, a ton of people and a ton of, you know, saying, hi, how you doing, da, 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 and like 3 tons of fudge that I'm going to eat in the next several weeks. And at the end of it, I don't, you know, I just am big and fat and tired. And that's all I've got at the end of this season. I hate the fact that when I get anywhere near a mall during this season, there's a traffic jam. And that if you go into the malls, which is foolishness, by the way, but if you do go into the malls, that everywhere you look, there's holly and lights all kinds of decorations that have to do with Christmas. And I think how ironic that is, that they're celebrating Christmas in a place where really all they're interested in is you buying the latest pair of jeans or the greatest gift for so-and-so or, you know, a kiss begins with K and all that other garbage that is out there trying to get us to buy the latest stuff. The same way that during the political season, our televisions are taken over with political ads, and that bothers so many of us. This season is taken over with Christmas ads, and while some of them are cute, most of them are selling us something, and that just doesn't seem to have actually that much to do with what this season is really about. I was stunned this year to see homes with Halloween decorations. And literally, they were taking the Halloween decorations down and putting the Christmas decorations up. We skipped clean over Thanksgiving this year, decoration-wise. You know, November 1st was the day that people began decorating for Christmas. And I think it's because this has become such an enormously huge commercialized holiday that it kind of just takes over the culture of the United States of America. For 2 solid months, it's Christmas here. Not to mention that there's all kinds of distracting characters that are around in these months. Characters that kind of distract us from Jesus Christ Himself. Captivating characters. St. Nicholas. Frosty the Snowman. This morning I was at Starbucks, as I usually am, and I was writing some final notes on a sermon to the Little Drummer Boy. Done several times in Starbucks. Like I listened to the Little Drummer Boy this morning 2 or 3 different times. This season is warm and it is wonderful, and yet at the same time it's so commercialized and it's so over the top that I end up kind of feeling a little bit, I don't know, ripped off by the whole thing. And so this year, as we sat down as a preparation team to prepare our services, to prepare this season, to prepare everything from what you look at to what you worship in song to what you hear from the pulpit, we really wanted this to be a season where we approached this idea of Advent. Advent means the coming, the anticipated coming. In the verb form, it means I am coming. I am about to arrive, to really anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ in our lives in a whole new way. And so you can see from the insert that is in your worship guide this morning that I'm not just inviting you to come on Sunday and observe this, but I'm inviting you to participate in this all week. I'm inviting you to read about Advent in the Scriptures. I'm inviting you to read about Advent from significant spiritual Christian, born-again Christian, spiritual writers that have written about their observations of Advent over the centuries. You'll be reading things like this week from Henry Nouwen. In the future weeks, you'll read things from Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther and others that have contemplated Advent over the centuries. And I think that their thoughts are profound. But in order to really engage this season, I think we have to kind of go back to the beginning. And do you remember what the beginning was? The beginning was this, that we all share this same disease of being ignorant, and that it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And in Adam and Eve, we find this story. And if you've got your Bibles, you should open them up to Genesis chapter 3. You thought we were out of Genesis. No. We're back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. On your outlines, when Adam and Eve were created, they enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. And I mean perfect. It was the perfect human relationship that you could have with God in the Garden of Eden. God provided for all of Adam and Eve's needs. God even walked and talked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Wouldn't that be awesome? Would it not be awesome to wake up in the morning and rather than go and get your Bible and just read what God's Word is, wouldn't it be great to go and take a walk in your backyard, which was a garden, and get to walk around and actually walk with the presence of God speaking to you audibly right there? Would that not be unbelievable? This was what Adam and Eve enjoyed. They enjoyed a perfect human relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. But when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, they violated God's law. See, God had spelled out very clearly for Adam, you can eat of anything. I've provided for you perfectly here. This is going to be great. But don't eat of these two trees that are in the middle of the garden. And yet, Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit anyway. And after eating, Adam and Eve know that something is wrong. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 7. This is after they have eaten the forbidden fruit. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is not to say that nakedness is wrong. This is to say that they enjoyed perfect union, perfect emotional connection, and that it was broken. And that in that, they suddenly realized that they were exposed to one another. And in being exposed to one another, they wanted to cover up. This was a brand new thing for humanity. Before, they were innocent as children, running around naked, everything was fine. But with the intelligence and the conscience of an adult, perfect innocence. And now that was gone, and they covered themselves up. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Look at those words. Afraid, naked, and I hid myself. Things have changed. And God said, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And then, after hiding themselves from one another, and then hiding themselves from God, here comes the blame game. Look at what the man says. "The woman, who you gave me, by the way, to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate it." So it's not my fault, dude. It's her fault. If you wouldn't have given me this woman, I wouldn't have eaten. That's what's between the lines here. The Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, "What have you done?" And the woman says, "Oh, it wasn't me. This serpent deceived me. And then I ate." See, it's slide the blame. One to the next, to the next. This was the beginning of a process of them hiding themselves from each other, hiding themselves from God, and hiding themselves from their sin. Letter C, top of the next page. Up to this point, Adam and Eve have no idea. They have no concept of what they've done. They went on the word of the serpent, and the serpent said that you would gain great knowledge. You will not die. He both gave them a little bit of truth and a definite lie, and they bought it. And they have no idea what the repercussions of their actions are. They're perplexed that they haven't been given what they expected, but they're completely ignorant as to the ramifications of their actions. They're like someone that gets behind the wheel of a car drunk. Everyone in our society knows that you should never drink and drive. And yet people do it all the time, and you hear about it, where some drunk driver comes barreling through an intersection and hits a minivan, killing a family. And the guy that's drunk lives.
We hear about these things all the time. We hear about teenagers that get into relationships and everything looks good. And then somebody ends up giving up on their boundaries and they end up pregnant together. Devastating to the families and devastating to their future. I could go on and on with these different things where people live as though the ramifications will never hit them. As though the impact of what I'm doing will not have an effect on anybody else or anything else. And the Bible stands in contrast and says, despite your ignorance, despite you not knowing what the effect of your sin will be, despite all those things, it seems that humanity runs hell-bent to do exactly the things that God has called on us not to do. Well, what does this have to do with us? I mean, this is a great story about Adam and Eve, but where does it connect to me? Here's where it connects. Number two, letter A. When Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, they introduced sin. That's anything which violates God's laws into all of mankind. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. See, it's through the sin that Adam and Eve participated in that they passed on sin down to their kids. Remember Cain and Abel? They didn't get along real well. First murder in the Bible is there. You can continue to take it all the way down to you and I. See, through Adam, sin is passed on. It was only through the virgin birth of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ Himself did not bear the mark of humanity's sin in His own body. But you and I are naturally born. We're born of a mother and a father, and that means we carry with us the mark of sin that is on humanity that has been passed down to us through Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 5 is clear. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and it has infected us all. Worse than AIDS, worse than any plague that has ever attacked mankind, is the plague of sin on you and I. As God promised in Genesis 3, sinning also came with the curse of death. Before Adam and Eve sinned, get this, there was no death. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was not death. I could just take a moment to imagine life without the fear of death. Take a moment to think about bungee cord jumping with no fear of death. Take a moment to think about jumping out of a plane without the fear of death. Perhaps in our brokenness we do these things to test the limits of humanity. But think of what life would be like without the fear of death. Life would be very different, would it not? You and I would live very differently without this fear. After Adam and Eve sinned, death entered humanity. And with it, just as we see in Genesis chapter 3, comes fear. See, when death enters in, when there's the possibility of death, fear entered into humanity. Suddenly we feared anything that was different than ourselves. Suddenly God was to be feared and separated from and hidden from, rather than walked with and talked with in the garden. It drove a wedge into the midst of our relationship. Along with death, there were other curses which mankind and the creation suffered. Women would have physical pain in childbirth. Now, as I read these, I want you to think about the flip side, because it's worth thinking about. Women, before Adam and Eve sinned, you would be able to have children with absolutely no pain. Now, that's pretty good, isn't it? That's better than an epidural. We're talking children with no pain. How did God work that out? I don't know. But that's how it was before sin entered into the world. God said that women would be subordinate in marriage. I know that will annoy some of you to hear those words out loud in church. But just read the footnote. I think it's actually a very positive. It's a physical curse. It's a very positive physical curse. the once fertile ground would be cursed with thorns and thistles. This is more directed towards the man. That the ground that he would till, that had borne such good fruit, you know, God told him, hey, just cultivate the garden. All you got to do is cultivate it, and it'll just bring forth fruit for you. And therefore, you can eat anything you want. It's all yours. It's great. It's going to be awesome. He said, no, now the ground is going to have thorns in it. There's going to be thistles that are going to try to choke off what is good. Number four, men would labor to bring good food from the ground to provide for themselves and their families. It would no longer be effortless. It would no longer be just simply cultivation. There would also have to be control of the evil element that had entered the soil. Man's efforts on earth would result in death. One of the most depressing verses is there in verse 19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. How's that for a happy message? The ground will have thorns and thistles, and you are now going to have to work the ground. And you will work the ground until you sweat on your face, and you will eat a little bit of bread, and then you're going to die, and you will return to the ground, which you've been battling with. Dust to dust. Wow. Man's efforts would result in death. What once resulted in life, what once resulted in abundance, God now turns to mankind and says, the result of your life will be nothing. You will be worth dust. It's pretty depressing stuff. Where does this leave mankind? Letter D. Simply helpless and hopeless. In their ignorance, they sinned, having no concept of what the ramifications would be, having no concept of what it meant to disobey God. You and I are no different. We dabble with sin as though we can control it. We live on the edge as though we are the ones that are making the choices, as though we are in control of the universe, as though what we do is controlled by us, despite the fact that there is overwhelming evidence in our lives and in Scripture that the exact opposite is true. We still go right on sinning. And we are left helpless and hopeless. The Bible says that every man and woman is born in a state of slavery to sin. Not just, I'm a sinner and sometimes I choose nice things and sometimes I choose bad things. No, you're born, the Bible says, in slavery to sin. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That doesn't have anything to do with the act of conception. That has to do with your and my birth. We are brought forth in sin. Jesus said in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Slavery to sin. Slavery means you don't have a choice. Slavery means you are not a free person. You are in slavery to sin. You cannot do anything to help yourself. Romans 3:23. Most of you are familiar with this verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the manifest glory of God. You and I fall short. Why? Because we're slaves to sin. Helpless and hopeless. Not only this, say there at the end of letter D, in fact, mankind rebelliously refuses to seek God. We reject God entirely. This is to take it to its natural extent, that not only do you not seek God rebelliously, you will not. You cannot. Adam and Eve were helpless and hopeless, cast out of the garden. And unless God interceded on their behalf, they would never know Him. They would never hear from Him.
They were left on their own. Victims of the elements. Victims of their own bodies now. Victims of the soil that they walked on and tried to get food out of. Helpless. And without hope in the world. See, all mankind is under this curse. It says in Galatians 3:10 that everyone is under the curse of the law. We are stuck under this curse. There is no escape and there is no hope. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 says. The wages of sin is death. There it is. The same curse that was explained to Adam at the beginning is the same curse that's on you and I. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Gosh, this is good stuff. Leaves you hopeful and happy. What's the future? What's the future for mankind in this state? What's the future for mankind that has chosen to do their own thing? What is it? The only future is that mankind will live sinfully, enslaved, corrupt, cursed, rebellious. That's mankind's future. Eternal separation from God. And not only that, God has gone and prepared a place for Satan and for all the followers of Satan, which were Satan's angels. God prepared a place for them called hell. And by the benefit, as a result of, as a repercussion that we never considered, of mankind's sin, mankind too, those that were separated from God, those that were under the curse, those that had chosen sin over God, they would get to go to hell also, a place never designed for mankind, a place that was made for Satan and his angels. Mankind would be subjected to eternal separation, eternal judgment in hell. Matthew 25, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This is horrible. There is no worse thing that could possibly have happened to humanity. Mankind would be completely ignorant, letter F, of his slavery, ignorant of this curse of sin, ignorant to this inky black hole of ending up in hell. If it wasn't for the single, solitary, beaming shine of light in the midst of the darkness. In the midst of all this, in the midst of the curses that God was doling out to the woman and to the man, split right in the middle of those is this. Take a look, Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to go back to verse 15. Right in the middle of what he had to say, he says this. I will put enmity, separation, between you and the woman. He's talking to Satan, or evil, really, even more than the person of Satan. Between you and the woman. In other words, evil is going to have children. The woman is going to have children. And between your seed and her seed. And then he says this, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What in the world is that talking about? See, in the midst of the curses, letter A, number 3, God makes an extraordinary promise. The seed of the serpent, evil, will battle the seed of the woman. There will be enmity between them. Evil will be defeated by this woman's seed. But what is that? Who is that? Flip over to chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. Remember, the book of Genesis is about what? Descendants. It's about descendants. So this is where those descendants start. Adam and Eve conceive and give birth to Cain. And she says this. I want you to see her response very, very carefully, because we've got a lot of different versions of the Bible that are sitting in people's laps right now. And so I want you to read yours, and then I want you to hear my explanation, okay?
this is what Eve said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, if you have a literal translation of the Bible, you will notice that the help of is in italics. If you don't have a literal translation of the Bible, then trust me. In the literal translations of the Bible, there's italics. Now, what that means is this. They added those words in order to help us understand the context of what was being said. Oftentimes, when you see those little italics in the NASB or in the King James Version, occasionally in the ESV, when you see those italics, what you can do is you'll usually find a little letter nearby or a number. Oh, look, mine has a 3 right next to it. And I can go and look into the middle column and look at the literal torn out of all, you know, all the wording that was added is now left in. And it says simply, man, the Lord. In other words, she says, and now look at your outlines, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Literally, that's what it says. In the original Hebrew, that's what it says. Eve's response to God giving her a child, Cain, was, I have gotten a man, the Lord. I have had a child. Who? The Lord. What was Eve's understanding of God's promise? That deliverance would come through the seed of the woman. And of course, her understanding was what? Well, God has given me the seed that will deliver us from this sin that we have gotten ourselves in. Much like you and I, God revealed His vision for the future, but He did not reveal His timeline. She was wrong about Cain. And you can, by the way, imagine the pain and agony that Eve felt at the murder between Cain and Abel and the destruction of a vision in her own heart and mind. But aside from that, she was wrong about Cain, but she was right about the promise. See, the reason that we say in Genesis chapter 3 that in the midst of those curses, God gave a promise is largely due in part to Eve's response in chapter 4, because she herself understood that the seed of a woman was going to bring deliverance to her and her family, that was going to solve this problem of sin. See, without God saying that, without God adding in those little words of promise, where would we be left? We would be left in the condition of being cursed, separated, thrown out of fellowship with God. God could have just said, I'm not talking to you anymore. You're gone. I gave you a chance. You're out of here. And we would be left to our own devices, every last one of us going to hell, because that's what we deserve. Because that's the way God wrote the rules. Because God in His holiness demands that we are obedient to Him and that we are righteous. And because we have failed in that regard, God owes us nothing. And He just voluntarily, in the middle of cursing man and woman and sin, what does God say? There will be hope through the seed of this woman. There will be hope. And from that moment on, everyone who has followed God, it's barely lit, has been looking for this. This light of Advent. All of history has been anticipating the light. All of God's people have been looking forward to the light, to when it would come, to what it would be, to what it would bring. How would God solve the problem of sin? What would He do? Next week we're going to talk about God's explanation of this promise. See, mankind is in a state of hopeless sin. And so God makes a promise. And then God fleshes out
that promise and explains what it's going to be. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about Jesus Christ and His birth. And after that, we'll talk about the fulfillment of the promise. Because the promise isn't over. The promise isn't done. The promise was not just Jesus being born. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than Jesus Christ's birth. It's bigger than His death and resurrection. The fulfillment of the promise is in the future. And the fulfillment of the promise includes you. And it includes me. And that, my friends, is what Advent is all about. I invite you during this season. And I wrote it out. I invite you to engage Advent. Maybe for the very first time. Maybe you have never even thought about walking through this season with a distinctive focus that has gone on from the time of Eve forward, of looking for what will come, for anticipating the Christ child, for looking forward to what this season is really about. I pray that it builds in your soul. This week I've provided you with some verses that speak to the future of what will come. I want you to experience it as those in Scripture did. Not thinking so much in terms of where it goes, but thinking in terms of what would it have been like to look forward to the future along with those Old Testament saints. What would it have been like to be looking onto the horizon for the Messiah? Will you live with that kind of anticipation? Will we observe Advent together? That's my prayer for this season. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to... I'm just going to pray and close this because we're a little bit over time. Could you stand up right now as I pray? Let's just kind of prepare ourselves for observing this season and for heading out. Father God, there is no good news in Scripture if there is not also the message that we are desperately in need. Father, there is no goodness to salvation if we are not a people that need saving. There is no value to You coming if we are not a people that are looking. God, I pray that we would join with saints that have looked forward to Your coming for centuries. That, Father, we would join them in anticipating Your birth, but that, God, we would also turn the corner of being New Testament saints and look forward to Your second coming. Father, I pray that You would bring it all together in our minds and hearts, the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be people that live in the anticipation, in the advent of Jesus. I pray that that would be true in my life, that it would be true in my family, with my children and with my wife, and that God, every one of us here, would engage You, would engage Advent during this season. Please, God, bless us with unity. Father, bless us with unity that comes from taking communion together, studying the Word together, worshiping together, joining together in this community, and observing, Father, Jesus Christ in our midst. We pray these things and we pray this blessing in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a great Sunday afternoon.